Well, we continue our study on Micah. Tonight it's part two. And we entitled it, What Does God Want? And again, each of the minor prophets, the 12 minor prophets, we're looking at them that they all face an eternal question as a theme. They all address eternal truths. And the truth in Micah that stands out is what God wants. And we've got three main, in the outline, there's three main points. God wants wrongs to be rebuked. God wants his people to be restored. And God wants his character to be known. And for a little review tonight, just to make sure we're up with where we were, the time period that Micah prophesied was in the middle of the 8th century. So when we say the middle of the 8th century, that means in the middle of the 700s BC. And when you think, okay, in the middle of the 700s BC, and you count down to the birth of Christ, so from the middle 700s, then it is before the northern 10 tribes were taken into captivity by Israel in 722 BC, right? Because around 750 is older. And it occurs then certainly before the southern kingdom of Judah was taken into captivity by Babylon and when Jerusalem fell in 587 BC. So he's prophesying at a period of time where there is wickedness in both the northern and the southern tribes. And as we saw, things were pretty bleak. In chapter 7, there was violence all over. Verse 2, the faithful man has perished from the earth. There is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net. It's a dog-eat-dog world. And everyone's behaving like vicious animals. And in verse 6 of chapter 7, son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. You cannot trust anyone, even in your immediate family at this time. Everyone is traitorous. Everyone betrays one another, even their own blood. Pretty wicked times. We saw, too, idolatry was rampant, and it's a period of time that God wants sin rebuked, and in particular he called Micah for that very purpose. Micah is not hopeless in the whole thing. We saw that in chapter 7, verse 7. He looks to the Lord. He says, I wait for the Lord. I wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. So certainly, Micah is one who stands out during this period of wickedness, period of sin, period of idolatry, violence. And he stands out as one who trusts God. If you look at chapter 3, verse 8, this is where we noted that Micah himself saw his own commission by God as a prophet to call out Israel's sin. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit of the Lord, and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Call out sin. And there are many who, for instance, I remember an article I read by John Murray in his collected writings on the church and its place in the world. And others have noted this too, but he pointed out that the church is to be the conscience and of the nation. And in a sense, then, to call out sin when there's sin. And but certainly, we know, as we pointed out last week, that the Word of God itself is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Just to read the Word of God, 2 Timothy 3:16, calls out our sin. It's humbling to know that we have rebelled against God's authority, fallen short of living for His glory, that we have transgressed and gone beyond the bounds of His laws. In every facet, we are guilty before God. Well, God wants wrongs to be rebuked. And we noted also multiple times that it's an issue of the heart, of what we love and what we hate. It's chapter 3, verse 2, in the context of the leaders. But sin is always an issue of the heart. It's not that that just arose on the scene with the New Testament, but it has always been that position in Scripture, that God looks at the heart. And that's why David was a man after God's own heart, where David knew it, and he prayed for it, that God would create in him a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within him, in Psalm 51. But God was clear that He's going to destroy everything that they trusted in. And we noted that at the end of chapter 5, looking at down there at verses 10 through 12 in particular. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land, throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Going on in verse 13, your carved images I will also cut off, your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hand. So everything they had trusted in, whatever was their own self-effort, self-work, self-strength, whatever they created as an idol, self-reliance, self-worship, all of it, this pride that God would destroy when He came to judge. And within a few years, as we noted, after this his prophecy against them, rebuking their sin, the northern 10 tribes were taken into captivity to Assyria and decimated. And within 150 years, Babylon came and took Judah into exile. So God did what He said. His threats are real, and we're to take them to the bank just as much as we do God's promises. God wants His people to be restored. We looked at that. And the threefold promise that God gave in chapter 2, verse 2, the three I wells there, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold. And God promises to restore. And if you look at chapter 4, verse 10, same thing. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city, and you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There you shall be saved. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Promise of restoration. chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. That's where Micah himself personified their collective restoration. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. I will see his salvation. I will see his hand at work in doing what's right and keeping his covenant promises and in restoring the remnant. Well, God also wants his character to be known in all of this. And we've seen it in our catechism. You know, what do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So you say, okay, what are we to believe about God? God is revealing aspects of his character through the prophet Micah, things that we are to believe about God. Certainly that he is a holy, just God. He punishes idolatry. He punishes violence. He punishes betrayal and unfaithfulness and sin. God is determined to make himself known both in his judgment, but also in his deliverance, in showing mercy, in showing grace and love. So, a couple points here. God wants his character to be known through the acceptance of his sovereignty. Through the acceptance of his sovereignty. Look at chapter 4, 1 through 7. Where God wants his supreme sovereign rule to be understood. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Now it shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That's the famous picture of peace. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. That was a phrase that George Washington, the first president of the United States, loved, repeating and quoting. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. You notice three I wills again. Verse 6 and 7 there. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcast. And in verse 7, I will make the lame a remnant. God wants his supreme sovereign rule to be understood, that he is over all of it, that history is his story, that he works all things after the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. You say, well, there's lots of human choices involved, there's kings and rulers involved, and you name it, but God is over it all. Chapter chapter 4, verse 3, there, that famous picture of peace will come only through God's own reign, only through his doing. There's much talk all the time from politicians that we will achieve peace in our time. Neville Chamberlain, in his famous 1939, after meeting with the Nazis, we have achieved peace in our time, and next month the tanks are rolling, into Poland. And there was a secret deal between the Nazis and the Soviet Union. To split up Poland. Peace, politicians in our day will never establish peace. That's a fact. And that the only time that that'll ever happen, people can have, if one goes back to the 1980s and during Ronald Reagan's administration as president of the United States, and you find all of those individuals who said, we just need to get rid of all our nuclear weapons. In a sense, are turning our modern swords into plowshares and our modern spears into pruning hooks. Who needs these weapons if we're just, have a handshake with, as President Obama seeked, an open hand, give them money, give them an open hand, send money on pallets to Iran, you'll achieve peace. Well, the wickedness in the human heart, peace will never be achieved. True peace in this world, except through Jesus Christ and the sovereign reign of God. And, Reagan's maxim was peace through strength, because you're trying to keep things calm and keep the dictators and wicked people in the world fearful, because all they ever understand are swords, and all they ever understand are spears and exercise violence. So that's where you've got to be so strong that they don't move a muscle against you and do stupid stuff. Yes, go ahead. That's right. No peace for the wicked. And that's something that Micah is stressing. When you read this, that's what he's stressing, that it will only come through God's sovereign rule and reign, through Christ as King of Kings. And anyone who promises anything else as a politician is lying. And any citizen that accepts it and embraces it is gullible and doesn't understand wickedness of the human heart. See the complete 180-degree turn when you read 3:12 through 4:1. The last verse there of 3:12, going into the section we just read. 3:12, therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Now you see the 180-degree turn that takes place between that and what will be the glorious picture of the restoration fully at the end of time when Christ returns. You see that? And that's the whole point of even stressing even further that it can only occur through God's sovereign rule and reign. This is God's doing, to decimate the nation and plow them under and make their mountain as a bare hill and totally, utterly destroy it all in judgment for sin. And because of his covenant love to the true Israel, the remnant, his people who believe in Jesus Christ, a complete, total turn of events. Only God could do it. And in a sense here, only God can bring life out of death. Look at verse 2 that we read. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord at the restoration. To the house of the God of Jacob, he will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. I remember these were in my forestry days. I wrote Matthew 28:18-20, the Great Commission, Acts chapter 2 with Peter's Pentecostal sermon, and then Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, the picture we have of the redeemed in heaven from every tribe, tongue, and nation. But what's interesting in the book of Acts, I remember a professor from Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, and he went down to speak at a church I was attending when I was working in Florida one winter in forestry. And I got to hear him speak. They had a weekend conference. But he was a New Testament professor from Westminster Theological Seminary, and he detailed how the way Acts is laid out, it starts from Jerusalem and then goes city by city out from Jerusalem, is the way it's laid out of the gospel. And the end of verse 2, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, that it will go forth and go out from. That's right. And then that's what it's laid out through the whole book of Acts, Acts 1:8, and then it's laid out literally and documents it going out from Jerusalem and out through the cities, to even to Burma, to Antarctica, to Russia, to the ends of the earth. To Wilmer, Minnesota, even, yes. Right? And what we have in the Great Commission, right? Going to all the world, right? To all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded them. Because Christ's authority is over all, and therefore he claims kingship over everything and every nation. And you and I are to take the gospel everywhere. And in that sense, that's the picture that's presented here. That many nations shall come and say, etc., in the beginning of verse 2. It's a great picture that's presented as we see right now Christ building his church. Matthew 16:18. On the rock of Peter's testimony that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the Christ, the anointed one of God, the long-promised Messiah. He's our prophet, our priest, and our king. And he is the King of kings. And Christ is building his church right now, still, from all the nations, gathering in his elect, those whom the Father has given him. Which is why one day, yes, of the redeemed before his throne in heaven, Revelation 5:9, it will be from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. God wants his character to be known also through the remembrance of his righteousness. Through the remembrance of his righteousness. Look at chapter 6, 1 through 5. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak king of Moab counseled and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him, and from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. That you may know the righteousness of the Lord. In other words, what did God do to provoke your rebellion? The sin, the idolatry, the wickedness. God recalls his blessing to Israel, delivering them from Egypt, preserving them in the wilderness, giving them the promised land. He's always done right, right? You've heard Pastor Ron say, holiness is what God is, righteousness is what God does. He is always right in what he does. It's, in a sense, his justice in display, in action. And that's why we see that in the gospel itself, Romans 1, 16 and 17, verse 17. In it, in the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Not just in the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, but in the actual salvation, the rightness of God, that he is right in all that he does. In the Son of God and what he did for us under the law and also at the cross. In his resurrection, in his ascension, in converting us, in all that God does, his righteousness is revealed, and it's always tied with his salvation. And that's a theme that's in the Old Testament. But God demonstrated his complete righteousness to them in his dealings with them in the face of their unrighteousness. And, you know, to personalize it, you say, okay, how about when we suffer? You think of Job and all that he experienced. He did not sin with his lips. He did not curse God and die. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? Job chapter 2, verse 10. Indeed, God's loving kindness is better than life, but that doesn't mean we're not going to suffer. And that's where every one of us, when we think about things in life where we're struggling, where things don't go well, where you're suffering, that does not mean God does not love you. Right? All we have to do is look to the cross, and we know God loves us. Slay me, yet trust him. Yes. Yep, that same thing. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? He by faith is accepting adversity. Though God slay me, yet I trust him. It's all the adversity God brings on us, and that's what really, if we continue to have faith in him, continue to trust him, continue to understand and accept and believe wholeheartedly that he is good, always does good, and even this somehow is for my good. No, the servant is not above his master. In our day right now, our primary thing is we're in the midst of spiritual warfare. And that's Ephesians 6, 10 and following. And I think when you think of examples of Job, who experienced it from Satan, we'll be going through and looking at people tormented by demons in Christ's three-year ministry. When you think about in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, and the Apostle Paul and his thorn in the flesh from a messenger of Satan, so from a demon also there, he's being physically He's got ailments and torments, and I think we'd be shocked if we actually knew how much suffering is entailed by demons themselves. We'd be amazed. The strong wind that came up, I mean, the Satan and his demons were behind all that Job lost, not just boils head to toe, but in terms of the wind that came and blew the house down and everything and killed people, to the enemies that came up and stole property and everything and pillaged. They were behind. You think about that, and you're like, wow, that's pretty amazing. And you think in our own personal lives, how much, where the devil seeks to, as it's in John 10, right? He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And much turmoil in the world as the wicked one causes is amazing to ponder. But you and I have to continue to walk by faith, not by sight, and to understand and know that God is over it all, and Satan can do nothing to us except what God permits. And God has good purposes in everything. And therefore he, as C.S. Lewis talked about in the film we saw, he is chiseling away at us, and it's painful, as he's purifying us in this pathway to heaven through suffering. And we are learning many things as Christ himself learned obedience through the things he suffered. Hebrews 5:8. So, in the backdrop of it all, God always deals rightly. And that's a verse we could look at, actually, when you're thinking about things and saying, when you're suffering, you know, God would say, oh, my people. Say, oh, Ryan, oh, C. Blue, oh, my people, oh, everybody, oh, Pastor Ron, Nancy, oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Testify against me. And our mouths are stopped. We have nothing to say. Even the sufferings, if anything comes that's a frowning providence, technically he's not wearying us. He's testing our faith, yes. James 1:2-4. Which is to produce patience in us and long suffering, that we would be perfect and complete, a mature person, lacking in nothing. But God has his purposes, and they're all good all the time. God always does right. We have no excuses for any sin that we do, in other words. That's what's being laid out. Any rebellion, any disobedience, any sin, we can't look and say, well, God, you didn't do such and such. We can't blame him. You know, just like Adam tried to say, well, it's the woman you gave me. we can't. But we want to, and we typically do, and that's why that's there, right? That's why you had, through the prophet Micah, say that. So, God wants his character to be known through the remembrance of his righteousness. God wants his character to be known through the acceptance of his sovereignty. And also, God is merciful and wants to be known as merciful. Look at the way Micah ends. The last three verses, pretty special. One of the themes we know from Scripture is that God is unique. There's no one like him. Micah 7:18-20. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Who is a God like you? And what stands out, he's focusing on, is that God pardons iniquity, that God forgives sin. Passes over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, of his people, the few. Mike Waters' verse. Yeah, it's really a special verse. God does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Things delight God. And one of the things that God delights in is pardoning those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And we'll see that come out here in Micah. This is Micah's final word to God's people. Notice whose transgressions are forgiven. Verse 18, and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. Only the remnant of his heritage, of his inheritance, will be forgiven. Christ came to save his people from their sins. Right? Matthew 1:21. The remnant are those who truly know God, humbly repent of their sins, and put hope, their hope, in God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 5. Say, how do we get this in Micah? That this is the remnant, that the remnant are those who have faith in Jesus Christ, repent of their sins, and say, have mercy upon me and Jesus Christ, your anointed one, the Messiah, my prophet, priest, and king. Micah 5, 2 through 5. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, at the beginning of verse 5, and this one shall be peace. And this one shall be peace. True peace, where truly there can be swords beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. True and lasting peace that will last forever and ever. Keep your finger there and turn to Matthew 2. Keep your finger here and turn to Matthew chapter 2. If you remember, when we went through Matthew, the beginning of Matthew, obviously we're only into chapter 8 now, but it was quite a while ago, but we went through this text. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Quoting from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. So who are the remnant of God's heritage that have their iniquity pardoned and their transgressions passed over and all their sins cast into the depths of the sea? Who are they? They are the ones who truly put faith in Jesus Christ and repent of their sins. And God ultimately forgives only because of who he is. It's only because of who he is. Because he delights in mercy. Right? It's as free as grace is free. Meaning mercy is not deserved. Grace is not deserved. All we deserve as sinners is God's wrath and anger. But who is a God like the true and living God, Yahweh, who's not just holy and just and not just one who punishes sin, but one whose anger will not last forever against his people. But he delights in his own mercy. Because of who God is, Micah knew God would answer his people's prayers for mercy, that he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities, and you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. So in verse 20, the last verse of Micah, God will be faithful to his promise and be merciful to his people. That you will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old, that our God is a covenant-keeping God. And in his divine covenants, it is a sovereign dispensation of grace and mercy to you and I as sinners who do not deserve it, and it's only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. So God wants us to know his character. He wants us to know that he is sovereign over all of human history, over all the judgments that take place, and wherever there is mercy that is given. We're to remember his righteousness, and it is displayed in his mercy and grace in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus Christ. And praise God that he is slow to anger, and that his anger does not last forever, and he is merciful, and that he delights to be merciful to us who do not deserve compassion and mercy. Now, because God is supremely sovereign, a just God who rebukes sin and is merciful, this is who God is. Right? We see that. We should know that he's sovereign. He's a just God, he rebukes sin, and he's merciful. Because that's who God is. Every Christian should be a limited reflection of who God is. We're to be acting justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with our God. Micah 6:8, very common verse that's commonly quoted. Micah 6:8. "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That you and I are to be angry and sin not. You think of the way Paul phrases it in Ephesians 4, that we're to have a holy hatred of sin in that sense of acting justly. We're to rebuke sin in our own life and in our heart and kick sin out wherever we find it. Repent of it. But we're to love mercy and show compassion. As God has shown compassion on us, we're to show compassion on others. Right? Forgive us as we forgive others. Christ taught us to pray. And humility is the number one mark of a Christian. We cannot have faith in God if we're proud. Humility and faith go hand in hand. Because in faith, we're saying, I trust God for everything. I can't trust myself. It's a denial of self, is what faith is. It looks to the object. Jesus Christ, God the Son. But humility follows God like a shadow, right? As Piper said. Because God is great. He is holy. He is just. He is righteous. He is good. He is merciful. They come out in the Beatitudes. Yeah, that's right. They're marks of God's people, right? These are things God delights in because they're characteristics of God, right? And in the Beatitudes, we have the communicable attributes of God, in a sense, displayed in God's people. And in that sense, then we become what? The light of the world in this dark place. And they see that light of Jesus Christ within us shining forth, since obviously these things marked him above all, that he humbled himself to such an extent to go to the cross for us. To act justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. So this is what God wants. And may each of us pursue it and pray for it and trust that our gracious, merciful Heavenly Father will give what he wants and provide what we need in Christ through the Holy Spirit. Pastor Ron?